Well, one of the plays you can currently see in the West End is called The Play That Goes Wrong. I don't know if you've been to see it, whether you've seen the adverts for it. It follows the attempts of the fictional Cornley Polytechnic Drama Society and their attempts to stage a 1920s murder mystery. But in the course of the evening, as they try to put this play on, everything that can go wrong does go wrong. Props aren't where they should be, things fall from the ceiling, actors forget their lines, and over the course of the evening, things go from bad to worse. Now, it may not seem to you if that's a particularly sophisticated piece of theatre, but it is supposed to be incredibly funny. And it's not surprising, therefore, that it's been running for 4 years in the West End and is booking until well into next year. Now, I think The Play That Goes Wrong, whether you think that's an enjoyable evening's entertainment or not, shows that failure can be funny. Failure can be enjoyable. As long as it's somebody else that is failing. I mean, just think about it for a moment. You might, if you're willing, pay some money to go and see other people fail on stage, or at least pretend to. Would you pay money to go and see your failures up on the stage and invite others to come and join you? I don't think we will. A stage version of someone's failure might be amusing, but we're highly unlikely to find our own failures amusing or enjoyable. And I think it's fairly safe to say that we instinctively feel that failure is something to be avoided. I don't think many people go into something wanting to fail, aiming to fail. And if we do fail at something, we don't want to advertise it. You don't put it on your CV when you're applying for a new job. When they ask you questions at interview, what is your greatest failure? You try and wrap up one of your strengths as a failure rather than really honestly talk about something that went wrong. And whether it's a failure at work or a failure in a relationship or a failure in church life or frankly a failure in any area of life, failure is something we would rather forget about. And why is that? Why is it that, frankly, we are afraid of failure? Because we all know that failure does come our way from time to time. We all know the experience of failing at something. And if you don't, I'd love to chat to you because you're very unusual indeed. We've all experienced failure, yet we are all, I think, instinctively afraid of failure. Well, I think there are a number of potential answers to that question of why we are afraid to fail. Here are a few of them. First is because we want to do a good job. As I say, we don't set out to fail at something. We want to do the best we can. And we know that failing seems to be second best, doesn't it? We want to do a good job at whatever we set out to do. Here's a second reason why we might be afraid to fail, because we don't want others to think less of us. That's true, isn't it? Nobody wants to be branded a failure. That's not something you wear as a badge of honour, is it? Failing makes us feel as if people will look down on us, will judge us harshly. And we want to look good in the eyes of our co-workers, in the eyes of our friends and our family. And failure just doesn't achieve that, does it? Your team at work wants winners, not failures. And you want to work, I would have thought, with winners and achievers rather than failures too. Here's a third possible option as we think about what makes us afraid of failing. We don't want to get fired. That's true, isn't it? I mean, nobody wants to get fired. And failing seems to suggest we're not good at our job. And while one failure might just about be overlooked or we can kind of hide it away, as long as it's not catastrophic failure, more than one puts us potentially in the firing line. We don't live in a world that has great job security, and we don't want to give our boss any ammunition to make us the next one to go. So we're afraid to fail. We avoid failure. We hide failure if it occurs because we want to preserve ourself and our security. There are three ways in which we are often afraid of failure. I wonder if any of those or all of those ring true for you. I imagine they all do in some way for each one of us. We all want to do a good job. We want people to like us and think well of us. And yeah, we prefer not to get fired if we could. Yet for all of that, Here's a surprising thing. Failure is actually good for us. It's surprising, but failure is necessary for us to learn and to develop. So Smith College in the United States has started a course called Failing Well for their students to help them embrace the idea that failure is part of learning. And I think J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter books, who is now incredibly successful and yet knew the depths of failure, put it very well. She said this, "It is impossible to live without failing at something. Unless you live so cautiously, you might as well have not lived at all." Failure will come our way, and we can grow through failure. To never fail is to never try at something. So let's knock off the first of those. Yes, we want to do a good job, but failing is part of growing in our abilities and in our skills. But what about those other two? Well, Harvard Business Review did a survey of executives, and they asked them, how many failures in the workplace are worthy of blame on a particular person or particular people? You know, of all the things that go wrong, which ones, what percentage can you actually blame someone for? And they thought about it and they said, well, sort of 2 to 5%. And then the author of this particular piece asked these executives, and how many of the failures are treated as blameworthy? And they paused and chuckled and said probably 70 to 90%. That's the way things work in the workplace far too often, isn't it? Failure may not be actually someone to blame, but too often someone does get blamed when something goes wrong. So those last two things, people thinking less of us and us potentially wandering into the firing line, may well be real concerns. So the question is, how do we approach it as Christian believers? How do we approach it as somebody who follows the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is where we turn to our passages. Not long ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel. And there are a number of places that I wanted to see on that trip. But perhaps top of my list was this place. Doesn't look much, does it? It's a place called Tabqa. And it is generally accepted as the place where the second of our two readings occurred. The breakfast on the beach after Jesus' resurrection. There's pretty good evidence to suggest that this stretch of beach is more likely where it happened and where this conversation with Peter happened. It's actually the end of the episode that began with the first of our readings, as Roger pointed out. That on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus has been talking about his death and indeed his resurrection. And his disciples are confused all the way through that part of John's gospel. They're very confused about what's going on. And the disciples all think he's talking about some kind of revolution. You know, now his hour has come, Jesus says. And now they think that he's going to kind of overthrow the Romans. But they're very confused about the way that Jesus is talking about it. So Peter says back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus had talked about going away, and Peter says, "I'm with you all the way, Jesus. In fact, I will lay down my life for you." All these other disciples, they're a bit half-hearted. "But you know me, Jesus," says Peter. "I'm with you 100%. I'll go even to death." You've got to admire Peter, and sometimes admire how fully he puts his foot in his mouth. But Peter has big ambitions, doesn't he? He wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus says to him, "Really, Peter, really? You'll lay down your life for me? You absolutely sure about that? Because let me tell you, this very night, before the sun rises, you're going to disown me. Not once, not twice, three times, Peter. You're going to say that you never, ever knew me." You see, one of the reasons I think Peter is such a favorite of many people is that he is a failure. He fails. He fails to do what he said. In fact, he doesn't even get close to dying for Jesus. He is confronted by a servant girl, unarmed, and he swears up and down that he never knew Jesus. Peter fails. And his failure is, frankly, complete. It's difficult to wriggle out of it. There's no room for him to get out of what he's done. And it is public. He may not broadcast it from the rooftops or put on a play to show it, but the disciples, the other disciples, all knew about it. Peter goes from grand ambitions to abject failure in the course of one evening. And Jesus knows that. It doesn't come as a surprise to him when it happens, and it's no surprise to him before it happens, as he predicts to Peter, this is what's going to happen. But here's the surprising thing. As you think about Jesus' knowledge, he knows exactly how badly Peter is going to fail. He does not fire Peter. That's what we would do, wouldn't it? We know that Peter's going to completely mess up. But Jesus doesn't say to Peter, sorry, Peter, you've been great up to this point, but frankly, we need to go in a new direction. We need some stronger leadership who's going to stay the course. And Peter, I just know what's going to happen, and you really don't have the stuff for this next phase of our business venture. So I'm afraid, here's your pink slip. Off you go, Peter. We'll, John's been very good. I think let's put John in the leadership place. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't make Peter redundant. He doesn't send him for disciplinary measures. Jesus knows and he restores Peter. That's why I think this breakfast on the beach in John chapter 21 is such a wonderful episode. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, as it says in verse 14, the third time. And he reveals himself to his disciples by providing for them a miraculous catch of fish. And having provided this amazing food, Jesus asked for some of the food to barbecue for the others. Here's the risen Jesus cooking breakfast for his friends. And you can imagine they're all excited to see Jesus talking with one another. Perhaps Peter just on the edge of things, a little bit quiet. And after the breakfast is done, Jesus takes Peter aside. And it was fascinating when I went to Israel to imagine where the barbecue might have been and where Jesus and Peter would have just walked off away from the others for a few moments. And as Jesus takes Peter aside, three times he asks Peter whether he loves him. And three times, one for each of Peter's failures. And three times Peter says, yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. Implicit behind that is, you know that I've messed up, you know that I've failed, but you know that I love you. And three times Jesus commissions him for work. You see, Jesus knew that Peter would fail. Jesus knows that Peter did fail. And Jesus still sends him out to look after God's people. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus doesn't say, well, okay, Peter, you're a bit of a mess up, but it's okay. You can be my disciple, but don't ever think about taking on leadership. I suppose you can follow me, Peter, but don't think about being involved in the kingdom work. That'll have to go to other people now. He says, feed my sheep. Pick yourself up, Peter. Dust yourself off and get on with the work. And I think that's vital for us to hear. It's vital for me to hear, I can tell you that, because we, like Peter, are failures. So it's not the most encouraging thing to hear in a lunchtime as you want to be spurred on for the rest of the working day or the working week, but it's true. In fact, being a failure is a prerequisite for being a Christian. Recognizing that we have failed is something that is the first step of the Christian life. Because it's precisely because we cannot save ourselves, and if we try, we will fail, that Jesus had to come and die. Human beings are failures at following Christ. So Paul can write to the Roman church and say, there is no one who does good, not even one. And the way that Paul has sort of put together his argument means that no one could put their hand up and say, well, I'm rather good. I'm not that bad. Paul's helped them to see that when it comes to following God and walking in his ways, we've all tripped up, we've all fallen short, we've all failed. We are failures. Each and every one of us. And yet, despite our failure to follow Jesus, despite our failure to honor God as we ought to, he welcomes us to himself. Like Peter, Jesus knows our failure and makes us family. Grace takes failures like you and I and turns us into holy people, precious and chosen in God's sight. And that is why it's okay to fail. It's okay to fail because our standing and our status before Almighty God does not depend on our success. And it is not threatened by our failure. You see, those two remaining points about our fears of failure, that people might look down on us and that we might get fired, well, there's some genuine worries there. But neither of them are true of the person who most matters, Jesus Christ. He knows that we're not perfect. He's not surprised when we trip up. And he does not look down on us when we fail, nor will he fire us if we do. You see, if we fail, as we will, it does not turn God against us or remove Jesus' saving work. And that's what Peter found at the beach. And it's what we can find too. We can admit to failing because failing does not change our identity. So we can embrace failure. Now, as we talk about embracing failure, we shouldn't aim for failure, of course. We've got that. We want to do things well. We want to do things well for the glory of God and for the building of his kingdom. We want our endeavors to be a success. We want to work hard at them. And we certainly don't want to celebrate or legitimize moral failure. Where we failed to honor God or obey his commands, we ought to come to him in repentance and ask for his forgiveness. But embracing failure means that we remember that we can do this and we know that we will find forgiveness in Christ. So here's the thing I want you to take away. Success does not earn our status as Christians, and failure does not remove it either. So will we be people who embrace failure? Maybe not wear it as a badge of honor. Maybe not tell everyone everywhere about every failure we've done. And certainly not because we're not bothered about doing things well. But will we embrace failure because we are people who aren't shaken when things don't go well? You see, we can be people who take risks, people who make bold steps, people who try things because we know that our identity is secure in Christ and never shattered if we fail. And if the worst happened, if people looked a bit down on us because we didn't get things quite right, even if our boss found out and fired us, our better boss, our best boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, still welcomes us for breakfast and commissions us for his work. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for that example of Peter's failure and his restoration. And we thank you that you offer that same forgiveness, strength, and grace to us. May we know it and live it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.